I can reward you for your presence, but the Lord can reward you if he's in the meeting. So we ask that you continue to pray that the Lord would bless us in our efforts. In the 9th chapter of Romans, we have what I've referred to many, many times as the greatest chapter in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is an exhaustible subject. Man might preach hundreds of sermons in his lifetime and never exhaust or completely cover the subject of God's sovereignty. By the sovereignty of God, and it's sometimes necessary that people define their terms, and when I use the expression of the sovereignty of God, my definition of that will be, it's the doctrine that God is and God runs things. You say, well, I plan to look at my dictionary when I get home and see if that's what it says. Well, I've been warning God's people for about 25 years. I intend to write a dictionary of my own someday. I forecast that it will not be a bestseller. But in my dictionary, words will mean what I say that they mean, and they will be pronounced the way that I pronounce them. But in order to preach to you, it's more necessary that in order to understand what I have to say, it's more necessary to understand what I mean by something than what the dictionary means by it. Because sometimes as I go over the country, people have their own brogue, they have their own little colloquial expressions, and a lot of these expressions they use are not in the dictionary anyhow. So I'm concerned by what they mean by it. When I use the expression, the sovereignty of God, my definition of the sovereignty of God, it is the Bible doctrine that God is and God runs things. In the 9th chapter of Romans, the greatest chapter in the Bible on the sovereignty of God, God tells you how he runs his universe. And I've said to God's people many times, some of you may have heard me say it before, and if you'll keep following me around, and God blesses me to live, you'll hear me say it again. In the 9th chapter of Romans, God tells you how he runs his universe. After you've read the 9th chapter of Romans, if you don't like the way God runs his universe, then just get out of it and make one of your own. You say, well, I'm not able to do that. If you're not able to get out of God's universe and make one of your own, then you're going to have to live in God's universe like God says he runs it. In the 9th chapter of Romans, in discussing this great doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the Apostle Paul uses a statement in Romans 9, verse 20. He says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? If it's God's will, I'd like to give you some applications, many of which I've never tried to present from the pulpit before, of the absurdity of folks like us replying against God. Now, in the center column, it will tell you that that expression, replying against God, can mean disputes with God. The idea of disputing, replying against God from a standpoint that you're going to argue with or dispute with something God says. He says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? You might say, well, I don't hear much about the sovereignty of God anymore. Isn't that kind of a middle-aged doctrine? Isn't that kind of an ancient doctrine that's sort of out of date? I had some a discussion a year or two ago. Somebody made the statement to me, oh, you preach the depravity of man? I said, that was an old doctrine that folks believed a few hundred years back, said, modern man doesn't preach the depravity of man anymore. I say, well, modern man may not preach depravity anymore, but he sure practices it. And I don't think I have to prove that to you. Folks may not preach it, but people sure do practice it. You see depravity all around about you. And when we begin to look at this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which magnifies God, which tells you that he's the Lord over this universe, as we go back and study the history of the world, and very few people study history anymore. Henry Kissinger made the statement one time. He says, the American people have a political memory of 3 weeks. I think he's very charitable. Another reason that American people sometimes have problems dealing with people in other parts of the world. It's been established that American people have a tendency to interpret history over, say, the last 25 or 50 years. One reason we have a hard time dealing with Persians, Chinese, Japanese people, people over in Bosnia, and such as that. Those people have long memories. Their ancestors taught them lots of things. They interpret history over hundreds of years. And while I'm not trying to defend any of the things that are going on in Bosnia right now, with the terrible things that are being done to the Muslims, I wouldn't try to defend that at all. But you see, there was a time about 700 years ago when the Muslims came up out of Turkey and went into that country and did the very same things to those people that they're doing to the Muslims now. You say, well, I wasn't aware of that. Very few Americans are. You say, you mean those people have memories that reach back hundreds of years? Oh, yes, they interpret history over the broad span. But when you begin to look back at the broad scope of history, when you begin to study nations such as the continental United States, you go back and study England. We go back and study the histories of Switzerland and Germany and Holland. As you go back and you study any nation where at one time the doctrine of the sovereignty of God was preached, and that is the doctrine that God is, God runs things, and He's to be feared. In every case, when the doctrine of the sovereignty of God was the dominant belief of those particular people, there was a peace and tranquility in those countries. There was a standard of moral behavior that they have never known before or since. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God does not produce meanness. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God produces civil order. It produces morality. I remember a number of years ago, and I do not call this name out of any disrespect whatsoever, but a number of years ago, and this Brother Connolly can visualize what I was doing, I left my home church. I started out across the lonely plains of West Texas, and I was to start a meeting at Perryton, Texas, about 300 miles away that night. And you can imagine the wide open spaces between Graham and Perryton, Texas. And as I was going across those lonely plains, I was playing a radio. It gets mighty monotonous. You get tired of counting fence posts. And I was turning the radio on. Nobody in my pickup with me. And I had my mind on the appointment, but I had to pass time somehow. And I thought, well, I'll find a preacher on here. If I can't find one I agree with, at least I can keep my mind tied up arguing with him. I turned over there about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and on came Dr. Billy Graham. And here's what he said. He began to speak at that time. This was several years back. He began to speak of the moral decline, the crime, and the terrible problems that existed in this nation at that time. It's no better today, and I'm sure if Mr. Graham were to deliver that same message, he'd have to make it a lot worse today. I was agreeing with him in everything he said, talking about how terrible things are, the moral decline. And he made this statement. He said, I fear that many of these things have been caused because we have held before the people a weak God. To which I say, amen. Amen. You're right about that. Many of the problems we have in the United States of America are the result of that for about 150 years or longer, about 160 some odd years now, a weak God has been held before the American people. He's described this way, that he cannot save you unless you let him. Folks, there used to be a popular hymn a number of years ago, and my daughter used to tell me, Daddy, don't ever discuss songs and movies in the pulpit. You reveal your age. But there used to be a popular hymn years ago, had a rhyme went in it that went this way. Though it makes him sad to see though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. Well, I find in the Bible the long suffering of God came to an end with that world before the flood. I find the long suffering of God came to an end with the nation Israel in 606 BC, and they were led away into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Again, the long suffering of God came to an end after they had been restored to their land. It came to an end in AD 70 when the Roman army destroyed them and they were scattered among all nations. My friends, there's a limit to the patience of God. There's a limit to the long suffering of God. But this weak God is held up. He cannot save you unless you'd let him. He's sort of a little weak God that wound up the universe like an alarm clock and he went off somewhere else. And he's just letting it run on its own. After all, you're a bunch of free moral agents, and he wouldn't do anything against your will. Now then, whenever you lower respect for anyone, you're going to lower respect for what they have to say. I don't think you have to think about that very long. I'd tell anyone, I've said this time and time again, If my daddy were alive today, my daddy would tell you that he never one time in his life ever had to tell me anything the second time. I've told folks a lot of times, when my daddy told me to sit down, I started sitting down looking for a chair on the way down. I had an awesome respect for him, and so I had an awesome respect for what he had to say. I hear about preachers of different denominational groups, and they seem to be so baffled that folks out here live in defiance of the Bible that they don't have any respect for what the Bible says. Well, this book records what God says. And if you don't have any respect and fear of the God that said it, you're not going to have any respect and fear of what He says. I don't think I have to explain that to intelligent people. When you have a fear and a respect for somebody, you have a fear and a respect of what they have to say. As I stand before you tonight, I can tell you and present the proof very quickly. I said years ago, said time and time again, 3/4 of the soldiers in Washington's army, if they had a religion, believed in the sovereignty of God. I didn't say they were primitive Baptists. Because back in that day, there were many denominational groups that believed in the sovereignty of God. Every one of Washington's colonels, I can prove, every one of his colonels that fought under him, with the possible exception of one, I know believed in the sovereignty of God, and there's a strong probability that that one did. This nation was set up by people that believed in a sovereign God. We find that the best that England ever did was when the doctrine of the sovereignty of God was preached. I agree with you, Mr. Graham. A lot of the problems we have in this world today are because for about 160 years, preachers have held before people a weak God. I'm going to do the very best of my ability tonight to try to describe to you a strong God. I couldn't begin to describe His strength. And what I have to say tonight, you won't be able to see the sovereignty of God unless you've seen something else. When I was very young, about 15, started introducing the services, and in my early years of trying to preach, I used to have the idea that if I would just try to show people how big God is, they'd automatically see how little they are. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It works the opposite. The depravity of man is the telescope through which you see the greatness of God. And it is not until God strikes you down and shows you your depravity that you'll ever hear what I have to say or any other man has to say about the sovereignty of God. It does not work the way I started out. Just show people how great God is and then they'll see how small they are. Oh, no. Folks have got to recognize how small they are before they'll be able to see how big God is. If you're listening to me tonight and you have some awareness of your nothingness, of your depravity, then you'll see some of the things that I have to say, Lord willing, about the sovereignty of God. In summary, I'm going to move off of that. Man will never see God as He is until he's seen Himself as He is. Because there's folks out here in this world that I could yell and scream until my vocal cables, I don't have vocal cords, I've got vocal cables, I could yell and scream until my vocal cables are exhausted, talking about how big God is, and they've never appreciated it. I say once again, it's only folks that see that have been struck down by Almighty God that will see how great God is. Now then, the Apostle Paul says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" He begins to show the absurdity of arguing against anything God has said, arguing against anything God has done, because he begins to use illustration. He says, "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" You never saw that in your life. And I've used a simple illustration lots of times. You never knew a carpenter in your life ever saw the tube before 8 feet long, walked away and had the tube before yell at him and say, "Sir, I'm hurt. I really want to be a 10-foot tube before." You never saw that, did you? You say, that's a silly illustration. It's not as simple as the one the Apostle Paul uses. The Apostle Paul says,
shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now notice what the Apostle Paul is illustrating here. Well, first of all, in case somebody's got a question, we might ought to establish who the potter is and who the clay is. We go to the 64th chapter of Isaiah, verse 8, and the prophet says, Thou, O God, art our Father. Thou, O God, art our Father. Thou art the potter. We're the clay. Well, when you go back in the day of the Apostle Paul, the way the potter worked, the potter has a wheel, and he's usually got a little device down here that he can work like an old-time treadle sewing machine. And as he works that treadle, the wheel turns. The potter reaches over here, and he takes a blob of clay. They were usually very selective about the type of clay. But he goes over here and takes the type of clay that he could use to make a pot. And he takes that blob of clay. That's all it is. It's a blob of clay, just a lump of clay. Call it a lump if you prefer. The potter begins to turn the wheel begins to turn. He turns it with his foot. The wheel begins to spin. Then he takes his hand out there, and sort of like a lathe, and he begins to form that. It's the potter alone who decides if that is going to be a vessel unto honor. If that's going to be the type of vessel that you put out here in the center of the coffee table, you'll put it up on the mantle for everybody to admire. Or if that's going to be a vessel that'll be used as a spittoon or to carry out the lowest type of thing you've got in the house. Who made that decision? The lump of clay? The potter makes that decision. The potter makes the decision. It's the potter that decides if he's going to work on that thing and make it into a fine piece of art called a vase, or if he'll just stop short and make it a vase. There is a difference. Or if it's going to be a spittoon. The potter decides that. The Apostle Paul says, is that lump of clay, or that pot, going to say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? You made me a spittoon, and I really wanted to be a vase, or vase. The Apostle Paul there is showing us the ridiculousness of replying against the sovereign God of this universe. As I begin to think about the sovereignty of God, this is an inexhaustible subject, even if the Lord unfolded it all to me. I recognize that I do not understand or know all about the sovereignty of God, and I know that the Lord wouldn't give me the time or the strength to tell you what I do know, but as I begin to approach this subject, as I want to notice the absurdity of replying against God from the standpoint that He's the God over all time. As Bible believers, as disciples of the Lord, I trust, we serve the Godhead, and in our Godhead, we have three. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. But as I look out in the world, I've spent many, many years contending with folks who not only don't believe in the sovereignty of God, they don't even believe in the existence of God. You say, oh, there are no such people around. Listen, I've been right across tables with them. I've scrapped with them on call-in shows. I've been around them lots of times. There are folks in this world who do not believe in God. You know what the Bible says about them? Psalms 53:1, Psalm 14:1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You say, well, I've got a professor down here at LSU who says there's no God. You say, he's a doctor. According to the Bible, he's Dr. Fool. I want you to notice something else. You know what Dr. Fool's problem is? Dr. Fool's problem is not head trouble. You say, well, I'll get a bunch of books on evolution, creation, I'll get the Bible, I'll go down there and I'll talk to him, I'll counsel him, I'll witness him, I'll straighten him out, I'll educate him. You won't do him any good. Read that text. That text didn't say the fool has said in his head, it needs to be debated and straightened out. It says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The only one in this universe that ever changed your heart is the God of glory. Now, I can get a mixed up idea in my head. Some of you brethren come to me, reason with me, you know, might correct me, straighten me out. But I mean, that heart trouble is something only God can handle. He said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But as I begin to look out here in this world of folks who claim there is no God, And I've dealt with atheists who claim there's no God, and I've dealt with agnostics who say, well, I don't know whether there's a God or not. Well, all agnostic is, he's an atheist who's afraid to come out and say it. But you have a lot of folks out here that contend that, and they dominate in universities and schools and circles of learning. Their presence is, they make their presence known. Well, they've got a Godhead of their own. Yeah, they've got their own Godhead. In their writings over the years, I noticed some things that are very prominent. They have a great deal to say about time. You know, give us enough time. You know, just let us put enough zeros out here. And if you give us enough time, through our great God of chance, you know, accidental chances, that time and chance working together with a little material can do most anything. Oh, they've got some gods they talk about. Their gods are time, chance, matter, and space, and such as that. You know, give us enough space. Give us enough time, you know, billions and billions of years. Give us enough chances, and we'll duplicate these things that you say your God made. To begin with, the God I'm talking about tonight, my God, the God of the Bible, your God, he's the ruler over all time. He's the sovereign God over all time. He's the one that said in the creation, let time begin. Best definition of time I ever read, I read it years ago when I was real young, came from Plato. Plato made this statement. He said, time is the movement of the heavenly bodies in their relationship one to another. Well, that might not be perfect, but in order for you to measure time, something's got to move. You might kick at that definition, but for you to measure time, something's got to move. Here's a little old cheap old watch right here. You know the reason I can measure time with it? There's things in there moving. Folks in the past, use an hourglass. There's something's moving. Indians, people like that, used a time candle. Other folks used a sundial. To measure time, you've got to have something moving. Now then, I have to set this little old cheap old thing all the time. Sometimes I call correct time. Sometimes I hear over the television set. I go in government buildings, but I call correct time. They say correct time is, 6 minutes till 8. I correct my little watch here. How do they know what time it is? You ever ask that question? How do they know what time it is? Well, they've got some instruments in the naval observatories and fine places over the earth. And those instruments are aimed at outer space. They're aimed out here in space, and they regulate time according to the movement of these heavenly bodies. Think about that. Have you ever questioned how they know what time it is or think they do? They're tracking the movements of things out here in the heavens. And I've told folks a lot of times, if I would try to tell you people that I go down in the sand to the Brazos River and pick these things up, they grow wild in Texas, you'd say you're a loon. Why? This is a cheap one. This is not a Rolex. This came from Walmart. They used to call them dollar watches. They cost about 7 or 8 now, you know, like penny postcards. Some of you folks too young remember penny postcards, aren't you? All right? But as cheap as this little dude is, if I were to go down to LSU and try to tell Dr. Smellfungus that we've got you just find them, you know, down in the sand of the Brazos River, you know, they're just accidental. He'd say, well, you're a nut. Somebody made that thing. How do you know somebody made it, Doc? He said, well, it's got precision. It's got accuracy. It's got little gears and little springs. And there's abundant evidence there why it's conclusive somebody made that. Oh, by the way, Doc, I have to set this thing all the time. I call some folks and they tell me what time it is. How do they know what time it is, Doc? They look out here in the heavens and watch the movements of some heavenly bodies, and I use that to correct this. Now, you're telling me that nobody could have made this, you know. You're telling me that somebody had to make this. You watch it? Got it? When I told you a while ago nobody made this, you know, we find them down the sand of the Brazos River. This is an accident. You know, you just find them anywhere. I told you nobody made this. You said I was crazy. Well, you see, I correct this all the time, Doc. With something out there in the universe, and you're trying to tell me nobody made that. Did I lose you? That's what it amounts to. We correct watches with the movement of the heavenly bodies. Somebody made this, and there's a lot more evidence to anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp. Somebody made that. Thank you. Okay, time. I'll take Plato and I'll just go with it. Time is the movement of the heavenly bodies and their relationship one to another. Well, Plato, I'll go with it this much. As a mortal man, to measure time, something's got to move. Well, let's go back, just carry our minds back, before Genesis 1:1. Let's go back before that statement, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Let's just think back before God did that. Here's God in eternity. Question, where was the Lord before he made the heaven and the earth? He was in his glory. So here he is in his glory. Okay, God just puts one heavenly body out here. Just puts one out there. Man can't measure time yet. No, he can't. Now then, God puts another heavenly body out here. You can't measure time yet. Now then, God, let's just say, God puts one heavenly body out here. Now he puts another one out here. And then God says to that one, move. And this one starts making a revolution around that one. Now man can measure time. Something's got to move. You see that? Something's got to move. And when you begin to study these orbits that these heavenly bodies make, let's talk about the moon around the earth and the earth around the sun. Those orbits are usually elliptics. That is, they're shaped like a cam. What I'm trying to tell you, may not know much about camshafts, they're not perfect circles as a rule. They're sort of off-center like that. And I could talk to you about one of those movements that's off-center. And if you want to do a little math, it's 4 days travel off-center. I mean, you go in a straight line about 4 days. You're trying to make a perfect circle? You want to make a perfect circle, see? But you go in a straight line about 4 days. Then you start making a circle. You got a flat spot on your crankshaft. Yeah, you got a camshaft. And I'm telling you about one of them that brainy people have figured out is 4 days travel off center. Go work on that one. And if you get to wondering why it's 4 days travel off center, there's one of those heavenly bodies God didn't speak into existence till the fourth day. Somebody says, I haven't got that figured out. I'm not going to work it out for you. I'm going to make you dig it out like I did. I've just given you a little clue. You know, a preacher shouldn't have to take people by the hand and lead them step by step through things. You need to leave a little bit to the imagination. But what I'm saying is, God puts one heavenly body out there, you can't measure time. God puts another one out there, you can't measure it till God says you move around that one. Then I can stand back and watch the rotations. Once upon a time, God said, let time begin. Move. One of these days, he's going to say, time no longer. And that's it. That's it. Time has a beginning. Time has an end. God controls both of it. Now then, nay, but old man, who art thou that repliest against God? Question. How much time can you fill up? How much time do you occupy? Folks say, well, I live life one day at a time. Oh, do you? If you live life, I've heard that song, you know, one day at a time. If you live life one day at a time, what are you doing with those watches? What are you doing with watches with our hands and men in hands? What are some of you folks out here, this one doesn't even have a second hand. What are some of you folks doing out there with watches with second hands? I've even watched some of the Olympics and some of these events. They not only show seconds, but they go to splitting seconds up. That's a little too fast for this old dog. I have two problems. World's speeding up, mine's slowing down. You live life one day at a time? Really? You say, well, I try to live in the present. Give me a definition of the present. What is the present? I believe this brother over here told me, had a way he described him, an atheistic professor down the way once upon a time, that made the statement, we do not refer to things as before Christ. Atheist professor, you know, we don't want to refer to this as B.C., you know, before Christ. You know, they kind of choke on that. I believe he said we're going to refer to before the present, before the present, before the present. If you ever see that doc again, ask him, say, give me a definition of the present. I hope you're out of his class. If you're out of, if you're in his class, don't ask him. But once you get out of his class and the coast is clear, say, Doc, what is the present? I want to ask you that question. What is the present? I've read a lot of philosophers and sages and wise men in my lifetime hunting for a good definition for that one. took me a long, long time to find a good definition. You say, well, I like to live in the present. So-and-so lives in the past, and somebody else, their space, they're trying to live in the future. I live in the present. Give me a definition of the present. I've read the best philosophers and sages of this earth and searched the scriptures trying to find a good definition of what the present is. The best one I've ever come up to is this one. The present is that point at which the past meets the future. That's a mighty thin line. That last sentence I just spoke to you is in the past. I can never recall it. That's why we ought to be careful what we say to each other. I can look at you, Brother John Conley, your pastor, a man I highly respect for the truth's sake. I felt right about him first time I ever laid eyes on him. I feel right about him today. I would to God I had the confidence in all our ministers over this country. I do in him. I'm talking about as a man, as a person. I would to God I felt about all of them like I do him. I can look at Brother Conley and I can look at you folks and tell you that I love you for Christ's sake. What I just said is in the past. I can never recall it. I don't want to. On the other hand, I could have said something else to my wife, my mother, my daddy. I might have said something else to you or to you folks. And I'd like to reach over here and bring it back. But I can't. You can squeeze the toothpaste out of the tube, but it's hard to pack back in. That statement I made a while ago is in the past. It's gone. The next sentence that's forming in my mind right now, and you don't know what it is because I haven't said it, that sentence is in the future. The present is that point at which the past meets the future. That's a thin line. Not very long ago, I was over here in this chair. I'm not there anymore. You still think you live life one day at a time? There are people who started this day out and never finished it. There are some of us here tonight may never finish this day. No, you don't live life a day at a time. No, you don't. The past, that dear professor says, before the present, not before Christ, before the present. Before the present, that's a thin line. I don't occupy much time. You live life one day at a time? No, you don't. Down in your chest cavity, there's a little gadget down there going about like that. If you're a healthy person, if you're a good athlete, about like that, maybe. If you're a couch potato out of shape, maybe you're doing like that. You got a heart problem, maybe doing like that, you know. And one of these days, that thing down there doing that does that. Porky Pig says, that's all, folks. You still live life one day at a time. No, you don't. Live it a heartbeat at a time. Heartbeat at a time. You live it a heartbeat at a time. That's all the time I can occupy. That's it. I want to talk to you about a God that fills all time. You want to talk about the year 2000? This is 1994, they tell me. You want to talk about the year 2004 a little while? I don't know that there will be such a year. You say, oh, surely there will be, Brother Piles. I don't know. Do you? Oh, surely there will be. I don't know. You say, oh, there's got to be. Well, if you knew for sure there'd be a year 2004, can you guarantee me for sure you'll be there to see it? No, you can't. I cannot promise you there will be a tomorrow. Proverbs 27, verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Over in James chapter 4, he says, go to, that is, watch out, ye that say, that we will go into such and such a city, and we will abide there a year. And we'll buy and sell and get gain. These people have their plans laid out for a year, you see. He says, you better watch out. We're going into such and such a city. And says, we're going to go in there in about a year, and we're going to buy and sell and get gain. He says, you better be saying that we'll do this if God permit. He says, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. He said, your life is nothing more than the morning mist over your pond. When the sun comes up, it's gone. He said, it'd be a lot better for you to say, Lord willing, I'll do that. Lord willing, I'll do that. And, you know, I get in such a habit around God's people, you know, saying, Lord willing. And I've learned to say, Lord willing. I've learned it the hard way. You get in such a habit around God's people saying, Lord willing. Sometimes you get around carnal folks out here and it slips. And they look at you, you know, kind of like you're ready for the funny car. I tell a story every once in a while about a fellow who learned to say, Lord willing. There's an old character one time, was leading his milk cow past his neighbor's farm. This old character, I mean, he wasn't much on fearing God. He thought he was running his own life. And this old God-fearing farmer goes over to the rail fence, and rail fence says, where are you going, neighbor? He said, I'm going into town, and I'm going to sell this cow, and I'm going to get $75 for this cow, and I'm going to be back home before dark. He says, you mean Lord willing you are. Lord willing, my foot. I've made my mind up. I'm going to town. I'm going to get $75 for this cow, and I'm going to be back home before supper. Later that evening, a fella comes back by, both eyes blacked, nose is broken, teeth knocked out, clothes torn up, doesn't have his cow. So what happened? Well, I got almost to town, said a bunch of guys jumped on me, they beat me all to pieces, knocked me out cold, stole my cow. I've had a hard day. But I'll tell you one thing for sure, I'm going to get home for supper, Lord willing. Some of you young folks, some of you folks out here say, well, I'm not so strong on that Lord willing business. Well, God can make you strong on it. Oh, yeah, he can make you strong on it. Very well, let's talk about the year 2004. I don't know there'll be such a year. Now, don't somebody go out of here and say, I heard him say, the world's coming to an end, 2004. I didn't say that. I don't know there'll be a 2004. If there is a year 2004, God's already out there. There's nothing will happen in 2004 will surprise God. God's already out there. He's already got 2004 under his control. Okay, let's go the other way. How many folks can tell me very much about 1984? I'm sorry, I remember a little bit about 1984. I remember a lot about 1984. Let's try 1974. How much can you folks tell me about 1974? Sure, quiet. How many folks can tell me anything about 1964? I can tell you quite a bit about 1954. How about 1944? 1934. I'm out of the game. You are? Okay. Get ready to get out. Or lie about your age. And deacons don't lie. 1924, okay? Out yet? You look good, kid. You're well preserved. 1914. Okay, let's just get everybody in one big swish. Sorry, brother. I love him. It'd be a dull life without him. All right. Okay. 1894. Okay. 1094. No takers? There was nothing happened in 1894 God's ever forgotten. Thank you. There's nothing ever happened in 994 God ever has ever forgotten. There's no child of God that ever died in 994 or the year 4 or B.C. 4. I want to get to that in a minute. No child of God ever died back there that God's ever forgotten. God's never forgotten anything that took place out there. There's nothing in the future will ever throw any of his designs or plans for this universe. If you want to go back there, God's there. If you want to go out yonder, God's there. He fills time. He fills immensity. In fact, your whole salvation depends on the fact that God is back yonder, and he's out yonder. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:19. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That doesn't say he knew them. I've been up around our nation's capital, Washington, Virginia. I've been to the tomb of the unknown soldier. I've wondered about that unknown soldier a lot. But he's not unknown to God. Every once in a while, I'll hear where archaeologists out in my country dig up the bones of some old Indian. They'll try to tell you how old he was and all that. They don't know anything about him. Once upon a time, that Indian we're talking about was a baby, came into the world. He had a mother, loved him, and nursed him. Nobody on earth knows anything about him. God hasn't forgotten him. That's why hundreds of years after Abraham was dead, hundreds of years after Isaac was dead, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is sovereign over all time. You don't reply against God when all you can do is fill up a little heartbeat at a time. And God, the Bible says, you say, where does God live? The Bible says, God inhabiteth eternity. And you're going to talk back to him? Not me. Now then, I want to talk a bit about how God divides time. Professor says, we don't divide it BC anymore, but we divide it before the present. Well, he's got to keep dividing. You see where I'm getting? The present is that point at which the past meets the future. Your professor says we talk about before the present instead of before Christ. Well, he's got to move that line up every time his heart beats. I don't want that kind of divider. That'd drive me crazy. Let's look at how God divides time. It's very, very standard in this world among people that can think straight that we usually divide time this way. We say, well, this was B.C. This is A.D. And usually what we mean by that is that B.C. means before Christ. Now, some folks don't like that. Because, see, God has pulled a trick on the wicked of this world. There's people in this world say, there's no God. Jesus Christ is not the Lord. I deny that Jesus is the Lord. I deny the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But the Lord has pulled a trick on them. Every time people like Madeline Murray O'Hare or Carl Sagan or that bunch write out a check for groceries or they pay a bill or date a document and they write that this is June 20th or whatever, 1994. 1994 what, Madeline? 1994 what, Dr. Sagan? 1994 what, Dr. Smellfungus? 1994 what, Doctor? 1994 A.D. What does that mean, Doc? What does that mean, Madeline? You just wrote out a check, 1994. What's that, A.D.? You just made out a deed. You signed a document, you know, 1994 A.D. What does A.D. mean? Anno Domini. In the year of our Lord. In the year of our Lord. In the year of our Lord. God has fixed this, that any time anybody anywhere on this earth writes a date, whether they like it or not, they're admitting that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because that's what A.D. means. It means Anno Domini, Latin for in the year of our Lord. Let's look at the other side of that. You say, well, now, let's see, B.C., that means before Christ, that means before the birth of Christ. No, that isn't where God divides time. When you come to the Bible, God divides time at the cross. I'll prove that in a minute. Now, to most folks, B.C. means before the birth of Christ. From the Bible viewpoint, B.C. means before the cross. Before the cross, after the cross. Before the cross, after the cross. Now watch this. This Bible's got two testaments in it. It's mostly about two testaments. Now watch what Jesus said, Matthew 26:28. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Look at the center column, New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Let's see what it takes to bring his will and testament into effect. We come over here to 9th chapter of Hebrews, verse 15, and he says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might obtain the promise of eternal inheritance. Who's going to receive the promise of eternal inheritance? Those that are called. That they which are called might obtain and receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now watch this. He says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now you can understand that. I mean, let's suppose your daddy's got a will and he's alive and you go down to the judge and say, go down to the judge and say, I'd like to probate I'd like to process my daddy's will. Judge says, I saw your daddy over in the coffee shop. You can't do anything with his will. Some of you folks here value your will as a precious document. Maybe you've got it hidden, locked up, all that. It's just a piece of paper till you kick the bucket. Is that too strong? Till you expire. Till you pass out of this world. Just a piece of paper. It's got to be that way because the law says that you've got the right to change your mind as long as you've got a sane mind and you're breathing. Your will and testament will not be of effect till you die. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the will and testament he has for all the elect family of God. Here's your eternal inheritance. And God said to put that in.
Side 2.
While the testator liveth. Here's Jesus Christ, the testator. And he died in the presence of many witnesses. And he arose from the dead in the presence of many witnesses. No, my friend. Man comes along, and we try to divide time. We say, well, B.C., you know, before the birth of Christ, and Anno Domini that way. But when you come to the Bible, there was one view of things before the cross. Oh, God's never had but one way of saving his people. I know that. But here we are before the cross. Here we are the other side of the cross. What I want you to see in that is that the cross, the death of Christ, is the center of everything we're preaching about. Everything in the Old Testament points to it, and everything in the New Testament points back to it. God divides time at the cross. He divides it at the death of his Son. Well, let's talk about something else. You're going to reply against God when you're not living your life a day at a time. A lot of folks never finish a day. You're living it like that. And he inhabits eternity. You're going to take on a God like that? I hear people say all the time. I've had this said many, many times. They say, but God would not be fair if he did not give every human on earth equal opportunity to be saved. God wouldn't be fair if he did this. God's not fair, you know, in favoring one nation. Or God's not fair in this. Wait a minute. Hold on. Anytime we start using those words fair, you're telling me that somewhere there's a judge or an umpire. I don't have to explain this to intelligent people. Baseball coach here. Intelligent folks. I mean, there's folks say that's a fair ball. That's a foul. I mean, up in the boxing ring, here's a fair punch, here's a foul. It's not legal. Anytime people start saying this is fair and this is unfair, you've got a judge somewhere. You've got an umpire, referee. You've got somebody judging, refereeing. Anytime little folks like us, and I go to the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah says over there that all the nations of the earth are counted before him as the small drop of the bucket. I mean, you take all 4 6/10 billion people on earth today and put them together, before God, they amount to a small drop of the bucket. It says all nations, if you took all the people on earth, jammed them together, got them together, it says they're before God as the small dust of the balance. Here's the old-time balance scale, and here's a little dust settled on it. All the people on earth put together a little dust that settled on the scale. Now, can't you imagine four and six-tenths billion people, I'm told. Here you are, one little 4 6/10 billionth part of that dust, hollering up at the God of glory. You want to save me, but I won't let you. That doesn't make good nonsense. Listen. How much space can you fill up? The evolutionary Darwinian gods of this world like to harp about time and chance and space and matter. I'm telling you, my God, the God I'm talking about, is the God over time. Let's talk about space. How much space can you fill up? I don't fill up much space. The only person I ever had contradict me on that, I've got a good friend over in Alabama who used to run a shoe and boot shop. He gave me a pair of 13 boots one time, 13B boots. He said, I don't know. He said, I know how big your feet are. Well, I do have 13B feet. But even at that, I can't fill up much space. A while back, I was filling space over here. Then I moved here. Now I'm up here. And after a while, don't give up hope. I'll step out of here and I'll fill one over there. That
brightened everybody up, did it not?
I don't fill up much space. I can't fill a space right here and fill one over there at the same time. If I could have my way in this world, done found out I can't. I wouldn't want to fill immensity like the Lord. I wouldn't want to fill 100 spaces if God just let me fill 2. Man, my hair would stand up. I'd shout and turn handsprings if I could fill 2. If I could fill 1 space back home with my gorgeous wife, my handicapped boy Danny, if I could just fill 1 space back to our Lord and at the same time get out here and preach for the Lord's people, all I want is 2 spaces, Lord. I don't 10 or 11 or 12. Just give me 2. Let me stay home and be out here at the same time. No reply. I can't fill much space. The God of heaven fills all immensity. In the 139th Psalm, David says, though I take the wings of the morning, I go to the uttermost parts of the sea. That's right. And you can go to the farthest parts of outer space, and God's out there. Back in the 1960s, the Soviets were putting out a bunch of propaganda that they beat us into space. That was baloney. Yep. I was going to Little Rock, U in 1957, and the Russians allegedly put a little grapefruit-sized thing up in outer space, Sputnik, and all of a sudden the news media started hollering, the Russians are ahead of us in science and technology. We've got to revise the educational system. We've got to change the whole bit because they've gotten into space before we did. How dumb do you think I am? Read William L. Shira's Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. In World War II, you never found a German soldier didn't have a watch. World War II, you hardly ever found a Russian soldier had a watch. When those Russians ran into Germany, they went everywhere yelling, "Ore, ore, ore," stripping watches. You trying to tell me that a nation that couldn't put watches on the wrist of her soldiers in 1945 has beaten the United States of America into outer space in 1957. I mean, folks swallowed that hook, line, and sinker. You know, we've got to revise the educational system. They beat us into space. While folks were swallowing that, old rebel, I started out bad, see, gotten worse. Old rebel, you know, I start reading books called Russian, the Big Red Lie. I start reading articles in Popular Mechanics. That Russian Sputnik in 1957 was never tracked by Jodrell Bank, any tracking station outside the Soviet Union. They said they shot it up. The news media took their word for it, never questioned it. Jodrell Bank's one of the greatest tracking stations on earth. They never tracked it. We never tracked it. Oh, yeah, another thing. When we started shooting men into outer space with all our vast technology, we were not able to perform back then a hard surface landing. We shot our men up and brought them down in the water, out in the ocean. The whole world could see it. You know, here it's on TV. We'd bring them down the Pacific. The whole world's here to see. The whole world see Russian trawlers out there spying on it and all that. They always claimed to shoot theirs up, and when they brought them back down, they landed them in the Soviet Union, where nobody could see. Here's a picture of this Russian up here in outer space. Picture of him. Question: who took the picture? You know, he's supposed to be up here all by himself. He's out here walking in space. Who took the picture? Next. The flash, you know, and it's like, looks like a welding hood. There's a reflector here. That reflection is impossible in conditions like you have in outer space. It is possible in a studio. I look carefully in Popular Mechanics, and other folks question wires and strings. Peter Pan stuff. Fraud. The United States was way yonder ahead of them. Always has been. You follow me? You say, well, why did they fib to us like that? We need to revise the school system. You get it? Follow me? Okay, move off of that. That Russian claimed Gagarin, he went up here a little bitty ways, and when he came back, supposedly, he says,
I've been to heaven. God is not there. Oh.
Been about like that came down. No God out there? Listen. They tell me it's 93,100,000 miles to the moon. I don't know how they know. They haven't been and I haven't either. Then we start dealing with distances they tell me in light years. Can you fill that up? God does. God does. God fills all space. You're going to argue against a God that's nowhere you can go to escape from Him to the othermost parts of the sea. David says, though I make my bed in hell, thou art there. No place to flee from the presence of God. Now, the world wants to hark about time. Time, time, time. My God rules over that. They want to talk about space. God rules over that. You want to talk about matter. God rules over that. I'll be real fast with this. One of the greatest experiences I had last year, some of you folk up at Jackson may have heard this before, and you say, yeah, I think I heard this before. Okay, then explain it to me. Some folks came up to a preacher friend of mine one time and said, you preached out of the 8th chapter of Romans. I've heard that all my life. He said, fine, explain it to me. You say, unless you're able to explain something to your children when they inquire, unless you're able to defend it when it's attacked, you need to hear it again. Preacher friend of mine out in Texas one time, Abel Brother, preached 11 weeks in a row on election. Sister came up and said, how long are you going to stay on that? He said, till I get you indoctrinated. Say, Brother John preached out of the 9th chapter of Romans. I've heard that all my life. Fine, explain it to me. I haven't got it all figured out. You've heard it all your life. You've got it figured out. I'll be out there after a while. Come explain it to me. If you can't explain it to me, you need to hear one more sermon on it. One of the greatest experiences I had last year, I was preaching up in Oklahoma City, one of the happiest times I had all year. Pastor of the church is a practicing he's a practicing attorney. Outstanding man. I did an evolution creation presentation 3 different nights while I was up there. Had a skip a little while, then we went in and had a regular service singing and preaching. And they thought they was going to wear me out with that presentation around supper. And they told David a while back, we thought we'd wear him out and left. Said, you know, but the old goat gets up and rips and snorts. And okay, ain't dead yet. I may wear you out, but I ain't dead yet. Okay, now then. While I was up there, I came home with the elder one night. And I remembered back in the past, there was a series on educational TV several nights, documentary on the origin of the universe. I didn't get to watch it. Long series. As I began to watch this, here you have the greatest minds in this world today when it comes to the study of outer space. Here's the very best the world's got. Men like Stephen Hawking of England, one of the most brilliant people on this planet. And by the way, they gave credit to what Bible believers and people who believed in God have done in the past. They did not ridicule the existence of God, didn't ridicule what I stand for, nothing like that. Here they are with their vast equipment, and I couldn't begin to describe it to you. A lot of this stuff looks like stuff from Buck Rogers, and I mean equipment I cannot imagine, where they study the movements of the heavenly bodies. Not too long before that, I watched on educational TV a long presentation by Dr. Carl Sagan. Dr. Sagan comes out and he says, you're made of atoms. Everything around here is made of atoms. I want you to get this carefully. I'm going to set a trap. Out comes the eminent Dr. Sagan. He says, you're made of atoms. He said, everything in this universe is made of atoms. He said, what is an atom? He said, an atom is mostly nothing. Then he began to describe an atom. Now, some of you folks are going to have to excuse me. My term's going to be about 40 years of age. Back when I was going to school, you know, in the Neanderthal days, when we saddled up a dinosaur and went to school, so you may have to polish me up on my terminology. But we look at an atom. Here we have the nucleus of that atom. Here's the nucleus. We've got to study the nucleus of that atom, and somewhere out here, you're going to have things moving around that atom. They're called electrons. Okay, I know about protons, neutrons, stuff like that, but let's keep it as simple as we can. Here's the nucleus of that atom. Here's the distance out here, and you have the electrons. Like this. All right, let's do a little studying here. There's a space in between them. There's a space in between that nucleus and those electrons. Just like, let's say, we have here the Earth. There's a space here, and here's the moon out here. Okay, watch it. Here's the distance across this nucleus. This space we're talking about is many, many times greater than the distance across this nucleus. It's way out here. Okay, I want to give you some comparisons here. Came a textbook my son has. It's called Einstein's Universe. Okay, watch this now. Let's take the nucleus of that atom, and we're going to enlarge it many, many times. I'm talking about something you'd have to see with an electron microscope. We're going to, if you see it that way or not, I probably couldn't. But anyway, we're going to take the nucleus of that atom, and we're going to enlarge it till we make it the size of a nickel. We put that in the center of a football field. Now, by scale, that first electron will be completely out off the field, way out yonder. That atom is mostly empty space. Okay, Dr. Sagan, he says, you're made up of atoms. He said, what is an atom? He said, an atom is mostly nothing. You know, it's mostly empty space. That's right. If the God of glory, would have collapsed those atoms, okay, I'd hate to tell you how small you'd be. My son David was talking to a primitive Baptist preacher. I'm ashamed to say it. He's talking to a primitive Baptist preacher. I'm not going to name him. I don't think David named him. A while back, and they were talking about everlasting punishment, and David got to giving him some Bible about hell, and he thought David had too many people in hell, you know, hell too big, hell not, you know, all this. You know, he's got a little bitty hell, and it's not big enough to put that many people in. I got news for you. I mean, God can take the wicked and knock the air out of them, get rid of that space, and he could put them all in a basketball. I mean, don't forget that that book says, thou worm Jacob. I mean, the God of glory could get you down about like that. And very idea of a preacher arguing, you know, that'd take too big a hell, you know, for that. Oh, boy. I got to move. What? Now, watch this. Dr. Sagan spends a great deal of time to prove that an atom is mostly nothing. I want you to hang on to that. An atom is mostly nothing. Everything in this universe is made of an atom, and Dr. Sagan says atoms are mostly nothing. Now then. Back to the great scientist I was watching last fall, as they began to show this universe and their ideas about how it started and things about it, scientific calculations, great instruments, they came to this point. They said that they had evidence, they had reason to believe that once upon a time this entire universe expanded, erupted, proceeded out of a little tiny particle smaller than an atom. Okay, now watch this. Here's the greatest minds on earth saying it all got started out of a tiny particle smaller than an atom. A little particle out here smaller than an atom. I asked Brother McCarthy, I said, I think I heard that. Would you run that by again? He ran it by the second time. I heard it. Run it by the third time, please. He ran it by. I heard it right. Okay, now listen. The eminent Dr. Sagan says that an atom is mostly nothing. These folks are telling me that this entire universe in the Big Bang exploded out of a little bitty particle smaller than an atom. Now, wait a minute. An atom is mostly nothing, remember? Atom is mostly nothing, and the universe came out of a particle smaller than an atom, which is mostly nothing. Now, something that's smaller than something which is mostly nothing, I lost you, is getting mighty close to nothing. Did I lose you on that? Okay. One great mind says an atom is mostly nothing. Then they say the whole universe came out of a little particle which is smaller than an atom, which is mostly nothing. So something smaller than something which is mostly nothing is mighty close to nothing. Okay. I claim that it came from nothing. But they're getting close enough to me. I can live with that. I'm not going to demand unconditional surrender. Okay, we'll just... big-hearted, aren't I? I mean, that's close enough. I can live with that, brother. This man teaches earth science. I can live with that. That's getting pretty close. Now then, okay, they go on this show. If it ever comes on, I mean, I'd just about give an arm, get to see it again. I said, just about. If that ever comes on again, you watch the rest of the set. They said there's also evidence, of course, they've been having billions of years, see, that this universe, which expanded out in a big bang, expanded, said one of these days it's going to start shrinking, of course, over billions of years. And one of these days there's some evidence that it'll all just be sucked whoosh, right back into that tiny little particle smaller than an atom, which atom's mostly nothing. Well, I can live with that too if I have to. Because the God of glory spoke it all into existence. And the God of glory is going to bring it all to an end. And I'll just play along with them, show them how big-hearted I am. Okay, you're telling me, here's the God of glory, takes that little particle out of his pocket, which is smaller than an atom, which is mostly nothing. That's close enough to nothing. I'll play games with them. And God makes a universe. Bluey, there it is. And one of these days, God and puts a little particle back in his pocket. I like to get along, folks, if I can. You talk about Ross Perot talking about the great sucking sound. That's nothing compared to when God calls an end to it. You say, that's wild. No, it isn't. Peter says, with a rushing mighty wind. The elements shall melt. They'll be dissolved with a rushing mighty wind. That might be God just bringing it all back together. There's an end to it. You don't reply against a God like that? As I close out tonight, the God I'm talking about rules time, he rules space, and he rules matter, and he also rules what's going on in this world. You say, well, we've got some bad, wicked people ruling this world. You know the best thing to do? Pray for them. Pray for them that God will rule their minds. The Bible says, Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will as the rivers of water. And I recognize over the years that folks, as we go through life, you get aggravated at governors and aggravated senators, and even get aggravated at presidents. They don't always do like we think they ought to do. You know what the Bible tells me to do? Pray for them. You know, I'm going to be real nice about this. In my lifetime, I've heard folks grind their teeth over Mr. Truman, grind their teeth over Mr. Eisenhower, and just name them. Somebody out here is grinding their teeth. And we have a president now. Folks grind their teeth over him, call him names, and do all that, and he doesn't suit me on everything. You know the greatest blessing I can think about for this country other than the Lord coming back? If this world's got to go on, you know the greatest blessing I can think about? If the God of glory would influence the minds of some of these people ruling over us. As I close tonight, that book says, pray for kings and for all that are in authority. You say, they're mighty powerful. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will, as the rivers of water. You say, well, I've got a lot of big problems. I've got a lot of cares. I've got a lot of this. God can handle them. It says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. If I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God who's running this universe, I'd be about as worried as other folks. But I sleep well most every night, and I enjoy my breakfast every morning. I'm as happy as if I had good sense. You know why? Because I realize I'm a nothing, 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 and God's everything. I thank you. And the Bible says, I've got to close here. Let such as love thy salvation say continually. How often? Continually. Let God be magnified. Let God be magnified. Elder J.D. Holder told me many years ago, and I was very young, I've got to quit here. He said, there'll come times in your life you've got to preach. You don't feel like you've got anything on your mind to preach. You feel like you don't have any energy to preach. You don't know what to preach. He said, when those times come, you don't know what to preach, you don't know when to preach, he said, get up and magnify God. First pastor I ever had, Elder W.W. Fowler, medical doctor, Primitive Baptist preacher. We called him Dr. Fowler, secretary of the Dallas County Medical Society. When I was young, I was very concerned about going on an extreme and, you know, preaching something wrong. That worried me back then, worries me now. Old Dr. Fowler, Elder Fowler, told me that I was about 15. He said, whenever you get up to preach, said you make God as big as you can and make man as little as you can, and you'll never go overboard.
Because I don't have the language to make God too big, and I don't have the language to make man too little. Magnify God. I used to, everywhere I went among old Baptist associations, men got up, they magnified God. Today I hear about people's feelings. I hear the self-improvement gospel. You know how to get along better in this life. Well, other brethren want to preach it. Preach on, brethren. Maybe somebody needs it. I'm not criticizing it. Go on, preach it. That's what you want to preach. Maybe somebody needs it. But I've got a little hang-up. In my book, the main thing we need to be doing is magnifying God. And you can preach your feel-good gospel. You can preach your self-improvement gospel. Just go right ahead. More power to you. Maybe folks need it. But this old narrow-minded war horse, I'm going to go right on magnifying God. I'm going to go right on preaching the old hard-shell primitive Baptist doctrine that I started with. I don't have enough sense to change. Thank you and thank God for your good attention. God bless you.